The size, brilliance, and purity of the New Jerusalem is beyond our imaginations. Any description we can possibly think of falls short. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Revelation and explains that with this unfathomable vision of the holy city that John gives us, we are brought face to face with the reality of the size, brilliance, and purity of the church, God's great work in redeeming a people to himself, where all glory is given to him and his glory is reflected throughout. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 29th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Splendor of the Holy City.
Good morning. Say good morning on this final Lord's Day of 2019. And as we close this year, I was actually hoping that we would be finishing the book of Revelation, and that didn't work out as planned. But we will finish it in 2020. So, God willing. Our text, we're actually in Revelation 21, and we'll be looking at the last portion of the chapter from verse 15. Actually, not the last portion, but that next paragraph, verse 15 through 21. How do you capture imagination? Many of you would be surprised to learn that one of the more popular Christmas traditions that many of you probably did this year actually comes to us all the way back to ancient Greece. And I'm referring to the making of the gingerbread house. What we call gingerbread was originally a way of preserving food in ancient China. In fact, the word gingerbread actually comes from a French term meaning preserved ginger. And by the time it reached Europe, it became known as fairings. And they were just these gingerbread cookies that were sold at fairs, hence the clever name. And the practice of making or constructing houses out of gingerbread came from Germany. It's a Christmas tradition from Germany in which bakers try to emulate the house that they imagine in the fairy tale Hansel and Gretel. Now, when I say that, you know, especially probably all of us, but especially the kids, you just think, yes, the house that you can eat, right? Built of cookies and candies, anything to capture the imagination of a child. Now, here's some gingerbread trivia I scooped up online. But the ginger root used in bread was originally invented for medicinal purposes. It was thought of as a cure for indigestion. Queen Elizabeth I, she's the one that came up with the idea of the gingerbread man. And they would give that. If you visited the castle or whatever, they would give that to dignitaries and so forth as a gift, this idea of the gingerbread man. Traditional gingerbread doesn't use sugar. It uses molasses and honey to sweeten it. And if you're a real gingerbread house aficionado, the place to go is Bergen, Norway, where every year they construct an entire city out of gingerbread. And if that fascinates you, but not enough to travel all the way there, you can see it on Google Earth, which is what I did. Gingerbread is extremely popular in Sweden. People there, you know, they kind of make wishes on it. They think it brings good luck. Even the king of Sweden, when he had physical ailments, his doctor prescribed him to eat gingerbread, and that was actually it was actually written on the prescription. That's how you know you have a good doctor, right? You eat two of these cookies and then you call me in the morning. I've been using that medicinally for years, for years now, and I don't know if it's really helping or if it's just a placebo, like a sugar cookie. Some of you will catch on to that. In the U.S., you can actually buy a gingerbread house kit if you are either too lazy or too unskilled to craft one. And that's exactly what our family does. We buy it by the kit, and there's no shame in that. The largest gingerbread house ever constructed was 60 feet by 42 feet. It was made by 1,800 Hershey bars, 1,200 feet of Twizzlers, 100 pounds of Tootsie Rolls, 100 Whirly Pops, and thousands of assorted candies. And if you're wondering, if you were to consume that house, you would be eating 35 million calories, enough to sustain you for 42 years. Okay? Now, for some of you, when you recall and you hear Hansel and Gretel, and you remember what it was like as a child to hear that story, you just can't help imagining the idea of stumbling upon a house made of candy. You know, you could walk up to a wall and just take a bite. It's absolutely, you know, everything in there to satisfy your sweet tooth. And as a child, it's a dream beyond imagining. And while the story is a fairy tale, it's actually one of the most disturbing fairy tales you can imagine. Wicked stepmother, terrible father, cannibalistic witch, a host of other things. But I don't remember any of that as a child. All I remember was that there was a house made of candy. An entire house made of what five-year-olds probably value most. And that same storybook imagery captures the imagination of our own children, you know, as we make, you know, I don't know about you guys, but if you make gingerbread homes, you know, they ask, kids ask, you know, can we eat it? And for those of you who have ever tried a bite, you realize that some things in our imaginations are best left in our imaginations. Our passage this morning is designed to capture your imagination. And it describes not a house, it describes an entire city, not made of gingerbread, not made of something that is perishable, but an entire city made of things that would be most valuable in our world, like gold and precious jewels. Imagine the things of the greatest earthly value that are here, but so surpassed of worth there that it actually lines the streets. And all of it is symbolic of the greater reality than wealth or grandeur, because it's all symbolic of the Lord's glory and of you as His people enjoying His glory forever. So let's look at our passage, Revelation 21. I'm going to be reading from verse 9 just to gather some of that immediate context, but let's look to the Word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards. according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask your help, Lord, in understanding all that we read, that we may glorify your name. In Christ's name, amen. Now, when most people read this passage, their minds immediately go to things like, you know, streets of gold, or, you know, perhaps we think to ourselves, you know, oh, that's where they get the idea of pearly gates. Or you may think, pearly gates, my foot, the whole gate is pearl, you know, much better than just being pearly. And immediately our minds go to the wealth of the great city. But I would argue that if that's where our minds are going, our minds have not gone high enough. This is all far better than that. As a reminder, last week, what we spoke about was that this city is symbolic. It is symbolic of God's people. And so therefore, all of the pictures and symbols that we see here tell us something about what God has done for his people. And when we understand it from that context, a beauty emerges that far surpasses streets of gold and gates of pearl. In verse 15, the angel who we were introduced to back in verse 9 told John that who told John, I'm going to show you the bride, is shown with a measuring rod in his hand. He's going to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And we've seen this idea of measuring before in the Revelation, back in Revelation 11, where John is told that he's to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship in it. And this idea of measuring, going back to the Old Testament, is the idea of God measuring, or God's protection and hand being over someone, or care over what's being measured. And so in Revelation 11, we saw that going back to Ezekiel's temple in the book of Ezekiel, and that last part of his prophecy. Ezekiel was one of the exiles in Babylon, and God showed him the idolatry that was taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel later gets this vision of this valley of dry bones where spiritual life is given to Jerusalem again, in a sense, or bring back life to Israel. And then following that, just immediately after that, he receives this temple, or this vision of this eschatological temple. And he witnesses the return of the glory of God to the temple. And I would argue that that was shown fulfilled in John's prophecy in chapter 11. But we have this other scene here that borrows from that area in Ezekiel, this measuring rod, except now what's being measured is this holy city, this new Jerusalem, this bride of Christ, this wife of the Lamb, all the same thing in this vision. No longer a picture of a temple, a vision of a city. And the first thing that the angel tells John is the shape. He tells him the external dimensions of the city. This is what we read in verse 16. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So the city is a cube. It's laid out as a square, but its height is also equal to its length and its width. And I think this is one of the sections where the NESB translators make a mistake in their translation by modernizing the measurement equivalents, because doing so, we lose the numbers, which are so important in the apocalypse. And so what we have here is this 1,500-mile cube. What the symbolism is of the number 15 is nothing. But what, you know, if we look at the King James, for instance, they've done a better job in that they've left it as 12,000, but they say furlongs. We don't use furlongs anymore, but they kept the 12,000, which is helpful. The ESV, or if you're reading from the CSB, as modern translations, they do a great job in translating this 12,000 stadia. And what would 12,000 stadia equal if you were to measure it in our modern equivalent of miles? Would equal about 1,500 miles. But the symbolism comes from the fact that it is a multiple of the number 12, like we've seen throughout the book. In this case, it would be 12 times 1,000. It has nothing to do with the actual measurements, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the first thing I want you to see is the shape of this city being that of a cube. Now, I've stated before that the Old Testament is the interpretive guide of the book of Revelation. In fact, there's more references to the Old Testament and allusions to the Old Testament than there's verses in the book of Revelation. And so there's significant things in the temple and the tabernacle that were four square. Okay, and that's as far as footprint goes. And for instance, the altar of burnt offering was four square. The altar of incense was four square. The breastplate of the high priest was four square. But there is only one object in the Old Testament that was a cube. Only one object, same length, width, and height. And that was the holiest place in the temple, the inner sanctuary, the inner sanctum, the holy of holies, was the shape of a cube. The holy of holies was such a sacred place that only the high priest was allowed in, and he could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so to Israel, the Holy of Holies signified, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, it signified the very presence of God. And you could think of this of a place where God was said to dwell, and it was in this Holy of Holies. So what does it mean that this entire city is coming down from heaven in the shape of a cube? It means that the entire holy city, the entire New Jerusalem, is as the most holy place. God's presence is throughout. It is a place that is entirely sanctified. It is entirely set apart for God's presence and worship. Where in the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter the holy place, or the most holy place, once per year on the Day of Atonement. Now, the entire New Jerusalem, all of God's people, live constantly in the presence of God, not just in His presence, but in His intimate presence, where sin is no longer there. It does not come between God and man in any way. There's not a particular place. There's not a particular space in the city. It is the whole city. If you are part of the city, you have the presence of God. By the way, that's the reason there is no longer a holy land. God does not live in a temple made by human hands. He is constructing His temple built by living stones. Jesus explained that to us in John chapter 4 when He's telling the Samaritan woman at the well, "Believe me, an hour is coming that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." God is more present in His people today than He was in the Holy of Holies. That should blow your mind. And if that is true today, when sin is still present, imagine the age to come when sin is no more. That's a sermon for another time, though. Let's take a closer look at the dimensions of the city. So the size of the city is 12,000 stadia, which would translate to 1,500 miles. if you read this and you try to take this literally, or as I would say, literalistically, you're going to run into quite a few problems. First of all, 1,500 miles plopping down on Jerusalem would cover Jerusalem to Spain. It would cover all of the Mediterranean. This is 2.5 times larger than the Louisiana Purchase. One commentator points out that the footprint was roughly the size of the Roman world at that time. And that's merely the footprint. That doesn't even take into account the height of the city. Remember, the city would also extend 1,500 miles up into the heavens. The height is as great as the width and the length. Consider that the average commercial airliner flies at 36,000 feet. That's just shy of 7 miles. Okay, so the city would extend 214 times as high as a commercial airliner flies. Starting to understand this. This would be higher than spy satellites are positioned. Okay? Humans, by the way, cannot breathe unassisted above 5 miles in altitude. So this city that goes up 1,500 miles would be 300 times higher than humans breathe. Now, you want to talk about capturing the imagination. When this was written in the first century, imagine how this was received by the first recipients. The tallest thing in the world that was man-made was one of the pyramids, which measured less than 500 feet. And you're talking something that was 1,500 miles. Now, all of that would be problematic if you just read this literalistically. But you would miss the entire point of the vision and what it's meant to communicate. Is there anything that the amazing size of this city is meant to communicate to us? Yes. It's meant to communicate that God has a lot of people. That they're just not a few, but a triumphant multitude from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue that God has gathered together. There will be a great host in heaven. Descendants like God told Abraham, that would number as the stars, number as the sand on the seashore. Those weren't meant to give Abraham. Abraham wasn't supposed to start counting stars. He was supposed to understand that he was talking about a vast multitude that could not be numbered. And that's what we see here. We see the spiritual descendants of Abraham symbolically represented or pictured as the New Jerusalem. Consider that back in the Old Testament, where we have the Tower of Babel, where people are gathering together in an effort, in an attempt to try to sinfully make a name for themselves, to devise a tower that could reach into the heavens. And God stops their wicked work. And what God does is he scatters the nations, he confuses the language, people separate in different people groups, around a common tongue. But what we see here is God's doing. While God would not allow men to build a name for themselves and for their glory, God will build a name for himself and for his glory. And again, we are the living stones of this great building that God is constructing. Instead of scattering the nations, God is gathering the nations from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. He's gathering from the four corners of the earth, not a mere tower, but a city, and a city that definitely reaches into the heavens. God is reversing the sinfulness of the Tower of Babel and the wicked heart of man that would produce that type of idolatry, and he's replacing that with a far more significant structure, but one that is seen in glory and pureness and holiness, a spotless bride. Everything about the city, by the way, surrounds, is captured by that number 12 and its multiples. And we've spoken about that before, but throughout the Revelation, that speaks of all or the totality of God's people. For instance, 12,000 sealed from the 12 tribes. So 144,000 saints sealed. That's a multiple, right? 12 times 12 times 1,000. Yeah, the woman in Revelation chapter 12. Chapter 12 has nothing to do with it. It's just coincidental. But the woman in Revelation chapter 12, she wears a crown that has 12 stars. That goes back to Jacob's vision that he received, or Joseph's vision that he received, I should say, about the 12 sons of Jacob. And so that's symbolizing the Old Testament, people of God, the patriarchs who brought forth the child of the promise. There are 24 thrones that John sees in Revelation. Again, that's 12 and 12. 24 elders, 12 and 12, that sit upon the thrones. And so everywhere, 12 and its multiples used throughout the book of Revelation, seeing the totality of God's people or the representatives of God's people and things like that. This city, no different. Okay, we have 12 gates. There's 12 angels that sit in the gates. Each gate is inscribed with the name of one of the 12 tribes, right? So in there you have the picture of God's Old Testament people. But you also have 12 foundation stones. And each foundation stone is ascribed or inscribed with the name of one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And in that you have this picture of the New Testament saints, those who have embraced the teaching of the apostles concerning Christ. And so you have an Old Testament believers and New Testament believers united together, one city, and united because of Christ. Okay? That's what we see here. The city is 12,000 stadia. It's a cube in breadth and length and height. 12 times 1,000 stadia. 1,000 being a very large number in ancient world. This is before they had, they even knew what numbers like trillions and millions meant, because they didn't have a national debt. A cube has 12 edges, not sides. I'm talking about edges. Okay, so even that we see in the shape of a cube. The wall measures not 72 yards. Well, it does measure 72 yards, but should not be seen by the 72 yards like we see in the NASB. Originally, it was 144 cubits. This is not a coincidence. I was like, oh, look, 144 is up again. That's really weird. It's not weird. It's the same size, 72 yards, 144 cubits. 144 is what matters there. It's 12 times 12 cubits. Same as 144,000. Again, the people of God, 12 times 12 times 1,000. The city is representative of the people of God. Yes, there is a city being measured that John sees and the angel is measuring. But the angel does not tell John, come, I'm going to show you a city. The angel says, come, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's what John sees when he shows him the bride, is a city. Now back in verse 9, that's where we read that, what the angel is going to show him. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So what we see measured and what we see as the construction materials that's going into the city, all of this is to tell us something about God's people. It is not a blueprint for a city. Look at verse 17. He measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Again, that should say 144 cubits. And just like the 144,000 back in Revelation 7, this does not refer to the remnant of ethnic Jews at the end of the age. This is God's people throughout all ages. This is the true Israel, the spiritual seed of Abraham, and they alone make up the holy city. And just like in Revelation 7, the 144,000 is a multitude that cannot be numbered. Now, and then almost like a parenthetical comment, at the end of verse 17, we find this very interesting statement that the 72 yards or the 144 cubits is according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now, first of all, we don't know if this is measuring the height of the wall or the thickness of the wall. Most commentators say the height And the reason for saying that is because whenever one dimension is given of the wall in the Old Testament, it's always the height. Sometimes two dimensions are given, height and thickness, but if there's only one, it's always height. So let's say it's height. A wall that extends over 200 feet is a high wall, right? I mean, it's bigger than anything Donald Trump could build. Now, if you consider a dam to be a wall that holds back water, which essentially it is, then while 200 feet is a high wall, we've actually built taller walls, right? I mean, there's a dam in China that's over 1,000 feet, okay? Now, so while the wall is 200 feet or over 200 feet, and that's clearly impressive, it's extremely out of proportion considering the height of the city. Everybody tracking on that? If you have a 200-foot wall and a 1,500-mile city, that seems a bit awkward. Is it out of proportion? Yes. Is that a problem? No. It is a problem if you are thinking this is a literal city that's going to plop down out of heaven and cover all of the Mediterranean. It's not a problem if you understand the symbolic nature of apocalyptic literature, which is what this is. What does the final clause of verse 17 mean? Now, some have mistakenly said that since a cubit is roughly the size of your fingertip to your elbow, they say, well, that's exactly how they would measure it in the old days, you know, just a quick type of measurement. They said, okay, well, that means that a man and an angel have the same size arms. That is absurd. Angels are spiritual. They do not have regular bodies or anything like that, which is why that they can, because they don't have physical bodies or true physical bodies, they can appear in many different appearances. That's not the interpretation. Richard Phillips explains it this way. He says, this means that the physical dimensions have a symbolic meaning regarding the heavenly glory of the city awaiting believers in Christ. That's helpful. I think this is more helpful from G.K. Beale. He says, the concluding clause of verse 17 fits well with the dual nature of the book's symbolic communication. A literal picture, human measurement, in visionary form, followed by an interpretive clause, which is angelic measurement. In the vision, someone measures the city wall according to the standard of human measurement, with which John was familiar. Though the literal calculation probably left his readers confused with the walls nonsensically out of proportion to the rest of the city's measurements. But to alleviate the confusion, John adds that this vision of human measurement is to be understood more deeply according to its symbolic, heavenly, or angelic meaning. What is Beale saying? He's saying that the clause there, that where we read 144 cubits, has a symbolic reckoning. The measurement itself isn't the focus. It's the meaning of it. There's a spiritual truth that is being communicated by a physical measurement, and we see the same thing in the building material that we're about to read about. Look at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. 200-foot wall, over 200 feet tall, made of jasper. Jasper basically is a crystal, like a quartz crystal. And back in verse 11, the city's brilliance was crystal clear like jasper. It's a material that reflects light. It's to reflect the light of God's glory. John sees a wall of crystal. It goes up over 200 feet, and it shows the city's brilliance because the city reflects the glory of God. Notice as well that the city itself was built from pure gold, which was as clear as glass. There is no such thing as clear gold. Sorry, it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as clear metal of any kind. The purest gold, after all of the impurities have been removed, is guess what color? gold. The Bible speaks about the life of the believer and God refining a believer's life like gold is refined in a fire. All over the Old Testament. Zechariah 13:9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Malachi 3, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purify of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Job 23:10, but he knows the way I take when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. Again and again throughout the Psalms, right? I mean, we see it over and over as a theme. In the New Testament, we have passages like 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if the best gold that we can imagine that has been purified by every bit of human effort is still gold in color, what does it mean that we have a holy city that is gold, that is so pure that it is clear? It means that the gold here does not compare with the gold there. That the purity of the city that has been purified by the Lord's refining fire is such that every last bit of impurity is gone. It's as if gold became clear. The God's purity that he has refined this city with is solid gold in purity, but purity that it reflects the Lord's glory in John's vision. Look at verse 19 and look at the building material. We'll read 19 to 20. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And there's a list of all kinds of stones there to the end of verse 20. Now, what do we call these? Well, we call them precious stones. These are stones of great value. Now, remember, we're talking about the bride of Christ that is being shown here. Back in verse 2, John saw the holy city descending from heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. And perhaps you could, you know, look upon the wife of a wealthy man and she has exquisite jewelry that's adorning her person. You know, if you could look in her jewelry box or boxes or however rich women keep jewelry, you know, there's no costume jewelry. This is all the real deal. She doesn't just wear a ring. She pairs a ring according to her outfit because she has so many rings to choose from. She has rings and necklaces and bracelets and brooches and pendants and tiaras and diadems and whatever. She's got it all. Her husband dotes on her. He spoils her even. And these jewels show the great worth that he places upon his bride. Well, these precious stones communicate the preciousness of the city. Remember, the city is symbolic of God's people. This is the bride of the Lamb. How the Lord Christ looks upon you as precious in his sight is seen by the mere adorning of the foundation stones of the city. Now look at this city. It has 12 foundation stones, each one with the names of the apostles. Why is the city built on 12 foundation stones, or built on the foundation stones of the apostles? Well, because the apostles' message is the message of Jesus Christ, and he is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now we see that the teaching of Christ adorns the foundation of the city. The city stands because of Christ. You can tell, if you see a building being constructed, you could tell how tall the building would be by how deep the foundation goes. This city reaches up 1,500 miles. The foundation stones are gigantic. Why? Because the apostles reveal Christ to us. The foundation stones are beautifully adorned, which means that the city is beautifully adorned. Why? Because Christ is beautiful. How do we become more beautiful? How do we become more perfect? Well, when God made man, he declared him in the garden to be very good. Man was the image bearer of God. And after the fall, that image was shattered. We still bear God's image, but we do it poorly. God is restoring us to that splendor and even more. Because Christ is beautiful, the city is beautiful. Because the city as the bride of Christ reflects him perfectly. The city is Christ-like. The city is perfect. The city is very good. You get the idea. 12 gemstones, 12 precious stones. Any idea where we see that in the Old Testament? It is on the breastplate of the high priest. In fact, 8 of these stones, I think, are direct translations of those original stones. But on the high priest, you had this breastplate with 12 stones, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes. And what you have here is it's on the foundation stones of the city. Why? Because this is a city, a nation of priests. It's a holy nation. Where are the 12 stones? They're on the foundation stones. It's a priesthood built on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, every person that follows Christ is a priest with full access to the presence of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Keep your finger in the Revelation chapter 2. I want you to listen to how Peter words this in 1 Peter 2, so you can just kind of hear this from a didactic passage. Start reading in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. By the way, all of those descriptions, Old Testament descriptions of the nation of Israel being applied to you as the church. Mind blown. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what this is about. Look back in Revelation 21 and take a look at this final verse that we're going through, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the city and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, again, you take this literally and you're thinking, man, how big was the oyster? You're missing it. You're missing it. Pearls, by the way, no longer have the splendor they did in the ancient world. You know, in fact, a lot of you ladies think, well, pearls are so outdated. In the ancient world, pearls were the cat's meow. Notice that when Jesus in Matthew 13 is explaining the kingdom, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He does not find a diamond of great value. He finds a pearl of great value. To possess Christ is to possess the kingdom. Christ is the costly pearl that we would give up anything to possess. And everyone who first heard that parable understood it. Nobody had to explain, well, why would he give up everything for the pearl? They all understood it. The pearl, the costly pearl, give up everything in order to gain it. How different than the rich young ruler who, I think maybe six chapters later in Matthew, the rich young ruler who goes to Christ and he wants to know how he can obtain eternal life. And Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he goes away sad because he valued his possessions more than he valued Christ, more than he valued eternal life. And that's the way a transaction works. You give up what you value less to gain what you value more. Jesus said that the kingdom was like a costly pearl, and the man gave up everything in order to possess the kingdom. Each gate in the New Jerusalem is a costly pearl beyond imagination. And you can enter the city only by going through the costly pearl. You can only enter this city through Christ. He is the pearl of the kingdom. Listen, if you read Revelation 21 and you just walk away with a picture of a magnificent city, you've missed the message that John is communicating. If you read Revelation 21 and you understand that Jesus Christ does not marry a piece of real estate, but is the bridegroom of his people, then the magnificence of the city becomes more, not less, magnificent. The problem was that in our fallen world, where, as John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory, we often value things more than people. And so God here is taking the things that are most valuable in the world and building a city to serve as a picture of his people. God is showing us what he values. He is taking something that we all understand, something that captures our imagination, to point to something else, and we are to be left in wonder. There is an asteroid that NASA calls 433 Eros. And the asteroid is rich in gold. So rich, in fact, that there is more gold on this single asteroid than has ever been mined on our planet. If someone were to mine the gold from this asteroid and bring the gold to Earth, it would destroy immediately every single economy on Earth instantly. Certain people, they look at that and they say, oh, that'd be so amazing. Everyone on Earth would be a millionaire overnight because there would be so much gold. No, that's not truth. The truth is that gold would have no more value. It would be so common that you couldn't sell it because no one would be buying. Someone could look at this chapter and they could think, well, one day, this is telling us that gold is so common and worthless that God will pave the streets with it. Jewels would be so commonplace that you can just kind of push them into the foundation stones and adorn things to make them look pretty, but they have no value. And you can look at this in that very simplistic manner, and you could all walk away and just think, what does Jesus bring? He brings a new economy. Instead of an asteroid coming to Earth, Jesus comes to Earth and he redefines all of economic reality. The things of value no longer have value. That's not how we should look at this. When God created the heavens and the earth before the fall, we read that in the Garden of Eden, there flowed a river, and eventually it broke up into these, you know, four different rivers as it divided, and it went around the whole land of Havilah where there was gold, and the gold of the land is good. In other words, before the fall, God said, gold is good. The precious stones still are precious. The gold still has immense value in Revelation 21. The magnificence of the city is magnificent in its wealth. The point is not that the things that we now value are no longer valued, although that will surely be the case. The point is that the things that we most value, that God in those things, God adorns the bride. That Christ adorns the wife of the Lamb. Why? Because he, as the husband of his people, delights in the church. That he dotes on her. That Christ is redeeming his people to such a state of splendor that because they will reflect the glory of God, all things of value must be added to the city to show the surpassing worth of the city, the people of God, who reflect God's beauty. Can you imagine that? God is saying, take everything of value and build a city with it, because there's no other way I can explain to people how magnificent my glory is and how beautiful my people will be when they display it. Christ is showing us here not the value of jewels or gold, even though in this vision they are incredibly valuable. He is showing us here the value of the redeemed, the value of his bride. He's showing us your value in his eyes, the bride that he purchased with his blood. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, there was nothing in us worth saving. We, like sheep, have all gone astray, and yet we see this heavenly city of such surpassing value and worth reflecting your glory. Only your great work can accomplish this. Lord, we long for communion with you. We desire the mortification of the sin that continues to plague us. We ask that you cause our consciences to be softened in accordance with your word, that we may walk humbly before you. We see our future in this passage this morning, that there will be a blessed day when we will be your image bearers in fullness once more, when it will be impossible for a creature to be more like you or like the Creator than what we will be. And so we ask today, Lord, that you give us more of your likeness, that you would enlarge our capacities to contain the fullness of holiness, that every day our capacities for holiness will grow and expand toward that great and wonderful day when our holiness will be complete, where we lack nothing. Lord, our hearts are far too easily satisfied. We're pleased with pathetic experiences and pleasures where we forsake the fullness of joy. Give us holy desires. Give us godly affections, that our greatest want would be to be delivered from this body of sin, so that your worship would not be tainted and your glory is throughout the earth. Lord, as we look and dwell upon the glories of this new Jerusalem that you've given us a picture of. Let our hearts fully and without reserve pray, Lord, hasten the day. Maranatha, Lord, come. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.